To the book of Mark, if you would, Mark chapter 12, as we continue on verse by verse through the Bible. All right. Well, as we completed our study last week, we saw that Jesus had warned once again the religious leaders of Israel of the hypocrisy and of how he had sent them many times throughout the history of that nation, people that came, the prophets, to warn them and to draw them back to a personal relationship with God, to forsake all the man-made rituals and idolatrous practices, and simply worship God in the fashion that God had prescribed. And so he tells them in the final day, in the final judgment, that those religious leaders that lead other people astray, those that have rejected the chief cornerstone of our faith and our salvation, Jesus Christ, that there will be a judgment for them and they will be condemned for rejecting Jesus Christ. Now, at this point, Jesus is staying at the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus in Bethany, about 2 miles or so just outside of Jerusalem. But it's interesting, he comes in on this last week, the last few days before his crucifixion. He goes right to the temple, right to the heart of the matter, and he goes into the place where all the people are gathered, and of course, this is Passover week. So there is literally somewhere around 2 to 3 million Jews have come to celebrate Passover. At this time in history, in the city of Jerusalem, there were about 2 million people that lived there on a regular basis. Out of the 2 million people, there were about 500,000 Jews. Out of the 500,000 Jews, there were about 5,000 to 6,000 Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees, they were the group of the Jews that had made the decision to turn away from any type of idolatrous practice, anything that would even emulate or imitate the religions of the land and the people that had actually dominated that region for years. So at the point when the nation of Israel had been taken into captivity back in 722 BC, they were taken into captivity as a judgment from God because they had taken on idolatrous practices. They were worshiping as pagans, just as all the other nations around them were worshiping. They took on their practices. And so God had called them away from that and to simply worship God, to keep his commands, and to stay separated from those other religions. At that point, this group, the Pharisees, basically were born. After the nation of Israel had been taken into captivity, this group of Israelites called the Pharisees, they had made the decision that they would never turn back again. After they had come back into the land 70 years after the captivity, as you know in the book of Daniel, it talks about that they came back to the land. Daniel prayed in Daniel chapter 9, 70 years had passed, and the prophecy was that they would be in captivity 70 years. So when they came back into the land, this group began to emerge, the Pharisees, that said they would never once again return to the pagan, idolatrous practices of Israel that caused them to go into captivity. They started out really well. The idea was good, to forsake anything that did not please God, the God of the Bible, that they wouldn't keep any type of rule or regulation that would be an offense to God. So the practice was a great idea, but it became corrupt over the years. And by the time we get to the time in history of Jesus Christ, it was very, very corrupt. And so the Pharisees were really more about keeping rules and regulations that they had designed themselves. These were traditions of men. And so as they are now focused on the keeping of the law, the keeping of rules and regulations, they have forsaken relationship with God. And that is the issue that the Pharisees are having with Jesus. Jesus is all about relationship, and they were about rules and regulations. Now, as we get into this next part of Mark chapter 12, we see that as the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes failed to basically trip up Jesus in such a way that he would trip over his own words and they would be able to get him arrested, they failed at that. And so now they go back and they begin to plot, and they send out two fresh teams that are ready to go to try to confuse the masses that Jesus truly is not the Messiah. So they send four different peoples with two groups, okay? The first group was made up of the Pharisees and the Herodians, which is a very interesting pairing, because the Herodians and the Pharisees were really enemies. Israel was enemies with, in generally, the Herodians. The Herodians were the group that believed that they should support the family of Herod. Now, Herod was an Edomian, and his family, they were from the Edomites, which was the offspring of Esau, and they were the enemy of Israel. And so at one point in history, and I won't go too far into that, but I want to let you know that the Romans had made the decision to allow the Edomians to rule over the nation of Israel in that land. And so the Romans had given them power, but they were subject. Herod was subject under the Roman rule. So they weren't Jewish, but they were Edomian. And oftentimes, as you read about Herod made claims and purported himself to be Jewish, but actually, they were really the enemies of the Jews. So in Jerusalem, it was an interesting mix of people and rulers and leadership and government, the structure of it. Well, one thing is that the Herodians and the Pharisees had this very important thing in common in their minds, and that was a hatred for Jesus Christ. The only thing that would bring them together was this great hatred. The Herodians believed that the nation of Israel should be thankful to Herod for redoing the temple. He had enlarged the temple quite a lot. The end of the Temple Mount at one point kind of dipped down, and there wasn't much that you could do with it. So they had built the temple in the center of the Temple Mount, but then there was a dip. Herod came in and filled that with rock and rubble. A lot of the debris from the building of the Roman roads, a lot of the leftover rock, was put onto the Temple Mount, and he extended it to try to make it even grander than that of Solomon and enlarged it. Well, the Herodians believed that they should follow Herod and that they should support whatever the Herodians supported. Well, the Herodians supported the Roman Empire. And so the Pharisees were in very much a contrast to what the Herodians believed. They believed that they shouldn't do anything, submit to a foreign power. And so you had one saying submit, the other one was saying fight against this foreign power. So they were very much enemies, but yet they came together for the purpose of destroying Jesus, of killing Jesus. There are two other groups that we're going to see as well, and that is the Sadducees and the scribes. They came together as well, two teams. And they're really coming this last week trying to challenge Jesus. They're doing anything they can to put him in a corner, to cause him to say something that would either turn the Jews, the common Jew, away from Jesus Christ, turn them away, or to turn the Roman government on Jesus, one or the other. So they kind of pit Jesus against these different groups as they come together. Now, as the Herodians come together with the Pharisees, they have this question that they have devised. And there was a reason why the Pharisees grabbed the Herodians and brought them with them, because they were divided on this issue of paying taxes to Rome, particularly this particular tax, which was a poll tax. The Romans charged you money just for the fact that you were alive. Just because you exist, they charged you particular taxes. The Romans were heavy on taxation. But it's interesting, because as the Pharisees and the average Jew felt like it was total oppression, when you really look at the Roman government, you realize that they provided great armies and they built all those incredible roads. So there was a lot of benefit to the taxes that one would pay at that time. And it's interesting to note, by the way, that since the time of Solomon, Israel had not enjoyed a time of peace as long as they had under the Roman rule. And that peace that they enjoyed under Roman rule was even longer than Solomon's. So there was a part to all of this that they should have recognized, that there were some good things concerning the Romans and their rule with them. We'll pick it up now in verse 13, as Jesus is now back down in Jerusalem, speaking in the temple. It says, "Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. When they had come, they said to him, 'Teacher, We know that you are true and care about no one. For you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God and truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? So I want you to notice a couple of things before I break this down. If you could turn with me to Luke chapter 20, because he gives us a little bit more color to exactly what was spoken here. Luke chapter 20, verse 20. Writing of the same incident, Luke writes in verse 20, "So they watched him," speaking of the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. "They watched him," and it says, "they sent spies," now notice this, "who pretended to be righteous, that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor." So now you have a little bit of background. You realize what they're doing there. They went there to try to get him arrested. And what they were hoping is that he would give just the right answer. And here's the thing. Jesus, his intrinsic value is God. He cannot lie. And these people believed that he could not lie. They understood that Jesus was claiming to be God. They understood he was claiming to be the Messiah. And so therefore, they believed that Jesus believed that he intrinsically, his value, he could not lie. His character and integrity of the Messiah would not allow him. So they believed if they put him into a situation and forced him to have to answer a question that was very difficult, that no matter which way he answers it, he will offend one large group or the other. And either way, he will be condemned and they will get what they want. The death of Jesus. So they try to trap him. So you need to know they went there, and notice this, they pretended to be righteous. Well, who is the group? In Matthew, talking about the same event, says that the chief priests had sent their disciples. So they sent the young ones to go in. Now they're energetic. The other guys have been there. They've tried and failed to trip up Jesus. So now they're saying it's kind of the B team. They're fresh, they're ready to go, and they come in and they're there for one reason, that Jesus might be delivered to the power of the authority of the governor of the Roman government. In verse 21 in Luke, it says, "Then they ask him, saying, Teacher." Now, first of all, they call him teacher. They give him reverence. So I want you to notice something. They really thoughtfully put together sort of the foreword to their question, the preamble to their question that they were going to ask of Jesus. They thought very carefully about how they could word this to force him into a corner and also to put him into a situation in front of all those people that were in the temple gathered around listening to Jesus preach. How could they put him in a situation where he could not answer them? He had to answer. So first of all, they flatter him. They say teacher, giving him a place of honor, and they were reverent to him. All right. It says, teacher, and listen, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism. So first of all, they say teacher, showing him honor and reverence, and then they say that we know that you say and teach rightly. Well, that was a lie. That's why you see in Luke that it says that they were pretending to be righteous. They did not believe that Jesus was teaching the truth. They were lying at that point, trying to trap him, but putting him into a situation where, listen, we really think that you're righteous, that you're holy, that you only teach truth, so tell us. And then they give him this question that should just knock him off of his feet. But of course, he knows everything and has all the right answers at the right time for every issue. But they purposefully flatter him and put him into a light and paint themselves as if they have come righteously to ask an honest question. I've had people do that with me just as a pastor. They call me pastor instead of John, purposefully, to kind of elevate me a little bit as if I would buy into this position or something that I have. I'm just another man just like you. I have a function in the church. I have a role in the church, but I'm no more holy or pure than anyone else. The most pure that you're ever going to be, the holiest you can ever be, is by the blood of Jesus Christ. No one can get closer to the Father than the blood of Christ. So we're all equal in that realm. There are people that have come to me and say, pastor, and present that to me and kind of put me on that place, so a higher place, and then elevate and kind of put me in a situation that way and then ask me a question that they know what answer they want. and try to put me into a holy place to force an answer from me. And that's kind of what's happened here with Jesus. They put him into a particular position in front of everybody, making themselves seem as if they are holy and righteous, and they're doing it for the right reasons, okay, which puts them into a hard place. Now it says, you say and teach rightly. Now if you go back with me for a moment, back to Mark chapter 12. He had spoken, again here in verse 13. It says, when they had come, they said to him, teacher, we know that you are true. So if you're making notes this morning, that word true literally means you cannot lie. That's what that literally means in the Greeks. What they're telling him when it says you are true, it means to say that intrinsically there's no possibility for you if you are authentic. And that's kind of what they're proclaiming here. Not meaning it, but pretending to be righteous. They proclaim you can't even lie if you wanted to. So again, they force him into a situation where he has to give an answer. Flattering, reverent, and purposely defining him before everybody. And then it says this. It says, you care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men. Now, the issue that they're going to bring up has to do with Caesar. It has to do with what Caesar has commanded. And what they're trying to say to Jesus in front of everyone is that when it comes to learned men and the religious hierarchy, you've never shown any favoritism. You just say the truth no matter who it is in the room. You say it like it is. And they're painting that picture of him for everyone to see. And basically, they think they're painting him into a corner because they're going to ask a question that has to do with Caesar and a rule that Caesar has. And if Jesus agrees that Caesar is right, the Jews will turn against him. If he says that Caesar is wrong, the Herodians, who believe that you should pay taxes to Caesar, are going to turn against him. So either way you look at it, Jesus can't win in this scenario. So they say they're counting on the fact that he will not show favoritism, even if it comes to the procurator, the governor, or if it comes to Caesar himself, Jesus will say the truth, and they feel like at that point he will condemn himself. So no personal favoritism. And they said here in verse 14, but you teach the way of God in truth. So now they've got him all buttered up and flattered, and they've got this picture painted now of him that he couldn't possibly not answer this question and answer it truthfully. They spring the question that they think is going to end Jesus right here. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And very importantly is what it says in verse 15. Shall we pay? You don't want to miss that. This is about them, the entire nation of Israel. Should the nation of Israel pay taxes to Caesar? Now, what do you think is going to happen if Jesus says, no, you shouldn't pay your taxes? Immediately, he's going to get arrested for going against the Roman Empire, and he'll be crucified. That's what they're looking for. All he has to do is just tell the truth in their view. And so they say, shall we pay or shall we not pay? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why do you test me? He knew that it was just a trap. He knew their hearts and he knew their motives, that they truly were not righteous men seeking the truth. They were seeking to trap Jesus. Why do you test me? Bring a denarius that I may see it. Now, the Herodians on one hand, again, they believe that you should pay taxes and support the Herodians, which supported the Roman government. On the other hand, the Jews had two major objections. First of all, to pay this tax to the Romans was to bow to a foreign land, to bow to foreign law, to bow to foreign rule, to be subject to a foreign power. And so they felt like that was against the law of God for an Israelite. Secondly, on the coin, it had the image of the emperor himself. And as you probably know this, in Rome at that time, it was law that you worshiped Caesar as a god. And so they looked at it as if you give the coin to Caesar, you're worshiping him. You're accepting that he truly is a god. And on the other side of the coin, it would say how much it was worth and the year that it was minted and all those type of things. But it was all about being subjected to a foreign power, which they had been under. But the question here also is not, is it legal? I want you to notice something. It says, is it lawful to pay the taxes? Well, in the Greek, the word for lawful, it doesn't necessarily mean a civil type law or a law against the people, but what it's actually talking about, is it permissible? Not legal, is it permissible? Is it okay for a Jew who is an Orthodox Jew who is worshiping the God of the Bible to actually pay Caesar? So that was the issue of permissibility. Shall we pay or shall we not pay? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it. So they brought it. And he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus answered and said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. The question was it incompatible? And so they thought that Jesus would say, yeah, it's totally incompatible. There's no way that you can actually be a Jew and then pay this money to Rome. It would be wrong. But Jesus just gives them some very clear instruction here. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Another thing I would like to point out to you is whenever it talks about that, should we give or should we pay this tax? When the Pharisees are asking the question, when these disciples are asking the question, what they're asking is, should we just give it? Meaning that just because we exist, do we just give our money? There's nothing to get back. It's not a debt that we've incurred, not a debt that we owed. When Jesus answers them back, he changes the Greek word as far as giving. And what he says is that you give as to a debt. They were saying we're just giving out of our pocket for no reason at all. When Jesus gives it back to them, he changes the Greek word just slightly enough, and the meaning changes. And the meaning is that you're giving because there's a debt, because they pay for the roads that you live on. They pay for the armies that take care of you. So it's actually a debt. And he says that's a true debt. Pay a debt if you owe a debtor. If you're a debtor to somebody that has done something for you, pay that debt. You owe the debt. So he's not really pro or against the idea of giving money to the foreign government and being subject under them. It's not the issue of that. It's about that there's a debt. And if there is a debt, it is proper to pay it. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. I think that oftentimes we're very good at giving to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but I think a lot of times we fall down in the area of giving to God what is God's. We focus on one versus the other. And it says in verse 17 that they marveled at him. They couldn't believe that he shut them down again. This was the team, the fresh guys coming in, trying to do what the first guys couldn't do at all. And they thought they had him. They really thought it out. We've figured out a way to trap him and force him to say an answer that will get him crucified. We now have him, and this will end it all. It won't be on our heads anymore. We won't have to worry about the crowds turning against us. We'll make Jesus say something that will trip him up and cause him to be arrested and crucified. And thereby, they would have their deceitful ways played out in a way that seems like it's appropriate for everyone. It says, and Jesus answered and said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Now another group shows up. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him. Now the Sadducees, as it says here, they didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in miracles. The Sadducees were the group that pretty much made up the ruling class, the elite Jews of that time. They were the chief priests. The Sadducees were chief priests. Those that ran the temple, they were Sadducees. And so they were those that were that ruling class, and they were those that focused upon the precise regulations, the law, precisely. So they really had gone more over into legalism to an extreme, again, versus the relationship. They had left that behind. So they came, the Sadducees, those who say there is no resurrection. And of course, this is why the chief priests got so furious. The chief priests were Sadducees. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. And then Lazarus is raised from the dead. that infuriated them to no end. How can that possibly be? We don't believe in a resurrected body. We don't believe that the body can lose life and then take life again. And yet now, the disciples of Jesus Christ and thousands of Jews are talking about that Lazarus had resurrected from the dead, that he had been dead and then raised again. And also that Jesus Christ is speaking of the resurrection of the body. He's preaching and teaching this as well as his disciples. So it infuriated the Sadducees, who didn't believe in that at all. And so this is why now the Sadducees come to them. They hate him. Then some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, they came to him and they asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies..." Now I want to tell you, this again was another attempt to foil Jesus. And it's like they set out and thought about this and planned again another question that would force an answer from Jesus that will offend someone. But it becomes ludicrous as you read the question. It really wasn't that thought out. Verse 19. "Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother." Now, you know the story of Ruth and Boaz. You know that Ruth, her husband had died, and so it was now by Jewish law that there needed to be a kinsman redeemer. The law was that if your husband died, that a brother would then take you and marry you and keep the seed of the brother that died alive, and you would have children with that man, and you would keep the lineage alive. And so as you remember, Boaz came along. There was another kinsman redeemer that wanted to, at one point, redeem Ruth, but for whatever reason, he changed his mind and turned away from it, and then Boaz redeemed her, the kinsman redeemer, which Jesus Christ is for us. And so they're playing off of that Jewish rule that if the woman's husband dies, the brother of the deceased has to come in and take care of the woman. So it says, "Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died. Nor did he leave any offspring. And the third likewise. So the seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore..." Now remember, they don't believe in the resurrection. And it says, "Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as a wife." They thought this was just a most profound question, and that would certainly stumble Jesus because it was so difficult to answer such a question. But look what Jesus does with this. And I want to tell you something. As you consider the arguments that you have heard in your life of people against Jesus and against the Bible, so often they are so absurd. No foundation, no logic or reason to it. I want to tell you something I heard the other day. I heard that there was a guy, and it's here in town. I haven't seen the article with my eyes, but I heard that there was an article in a local paper that said that if children that are aborted die, some go to heaven and some do not go to heaven. And the reasoning was that God knows if they grew up, how they would turn out. Would they turn out good or bad? If they grew up. It's so illogical. Because if the God is a God that knows if a child, what he will turn out to be if he grows up, he also knows if a child is going to grow up. That God also knew the child would never grow up. God knew in advance that child would be aborted. So the logic, it just doesn't flow if the God has the ability and the wherewithal to be able to know the end of that child's life. He knew that he never would grow up. There never would be a good or bad person out of the situation. It's illogical. It's unreasonable. It's untenable. And most of the arguments that I have heard in my life, 99% of the arguments that have been wrapped in intellect, quasi-intellect, have really, when you just break it apart slightly, they just begin to melt before you with a lack of reason, a lack of logic. And that's what's happened here. They've asked this question, and the whole thing is illogical, and Jesus makes it very clear. Jesus answered and said to them, "Are you not therefore mistaken, because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God? And that is an answer that I give frequently to people that are coming against the Bible and against Jesus, because I find the things they say tell me they don't know the Bible. They want to argue about the Bible. There's an old saying, never have so many been so confused about something which they know so little. People argue about Jesus. They argue about the resurrection. They argue about heaven and hell, but yet they don't know the Bible. And so if they could just get a foundation under them, it would change everything. I have found that Catholics make great Christians because they have a heart for God. They want to have a relationship with God. And when you grow up in the Catholic Church, those of you that have, I spent about 5 years of my youth there, 4 years. My mother had married a man that was Catholic, and so all of a sudden, I was in catechism and making baskets, I remember. Making those baskets, soaking the stuff in the water, and making baskets with the sisters. That's what I remember mostly. But you're not encouraged to read the Bible. You just go in, you stand up, you sit down, you stand up, you sit down. I remember that real well. But what did I learn of Jesus from the Bible? Nothing. I literally never studied the Bible. I never saw it broken open. None of our family ever took a Bible to church when they went to the Catholic Church. And I believe that when we begin to study the Bible, it changes everything. So if a Catholic who's going to a Catholic church will simply pick up the Bible and start to read it verse by verse by verse, I believe it's very easy for a Catholic to be converted to Christianity. Because they find that this God that is distant in Catholicism is actually very close and very personal and is waiting for them to personally connect. And that if they read the scripture, they find in scripture, you don't need a mediator between you and God. But you won't find that teaching in the Catholic Church because the priests are the mediator. And so therefore, it's not a good idea if you have a system that says, I'm the mediator between you and God, to let you read the Bible and see that the Bible contradicts that. It doesn't support that doctrine. So here's what's happened. Jesus is saying, you make this statement, you Sadducees, trying to trip me up about the resurrection. And he says, don't you know you make a big mistake? He says, is it simply because you don't know the scriptures, nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are, I want you to notice something, are like angels in heaven. One of my wife's favorite movies, and I have to watch it every Christmas season, maybe 2 to 3 times or a dozen, is, what is it? It's a Good Life? What is the name of that? It's a Wonderful Life. I should get it right. I'm glad she's not here. She will listen to this, and then when she does, I'm going to hear about that. But It's a Wonderful Life, and you know it's Clarence the angel, right? Well, you know, what's he doing? What's the whole thing about? He's trying to wait for the little tinkling of the bell so he can get his wings, right? So a lot of people have that concept that when we die, we become angels, all right? But that's not what the scripture says. Listen what Jesus says. But we are like angels in heaven in a particular way, not in every way, because we weren't created as angels. But in some ways, our resurrected body and our resurrected function, our function in that economy, the economy of heaven, is a little different. And we take on some of the attributes of angels in that particular economy. We're like angels in heaven. But concerning the dead, that they rise, he moves on into that. But what are we like in the angel realm? We don't give in marriage. Angels aren't given in marriage. There's no reason to procreate. You see, all the angels that were ever created, they're all still there. That number has not changed because they do not procreate. And so when we are resurrected, though we will know each other, the scripture tells us clearly, we will not have the same relationships in that economy. We will not be husband and wife for all eternity. That ends at death. Now, he deals with this issue of the marriage and the wife and the seven brothers, and all of that, simply by clarifying that in the resurrection, there will not be any marrying. And he says, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven in that regard. not that we get wings and that we fly. Verse 26, he changes everything now and he deals with the real matter. The real matter was not necessarily the seven brothers and all that, the mathematical question that they bring to him about this. The real issue is that they don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, and that's devastating because it's the promise of God. And here they are, they're religious leaders and rulers, and they don't believe in the most important principle of the Jewish faith, and that is the resurrection from the dead. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But concerning the dead, that they rise. So they really didn't want to get into that real discussion with him, but he brings that back around. Concerning the dead, that they rise. Have you not read in the book of Moses? Now the Sadducees, they condemned all other scripture except for the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. So if it wasn't in the first five books of the Bible, they didn't keep it. They wouldn't even hear it. They wanted nothing to do with it. And that really heavily divided them from the Pharisees. And one of the other great things that divided them from the Pharisees was simply this, that they did not believe in the resurrection. And so they were greatly divided. But Jesus takes them back to the Torah to explain the resurrection from the dead, that it's true, that when you die, you shall live if you die in faith in Jesus Christ. But concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, Exodus chapter 3, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Not, I was the God of Abraham, I was the God of Isaac, because they're no longer, so I was. He says, long after their death, he says, I am, because they're still alive. And Jesus says, he's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And he says, you therefore are greatly mistaken. As long as there has been man and the relationship with God, there has been the resurrection from the dead. There has been life after death. And so Jesus clarifies this for the Sadducees using the scripture that they would trust, the Torah. Then one of the scribes came. So you see, it's just an onslaught. It's a wave of attack against Jesus. Then one of the scribes came. Now this scribe, it's interesting. He's been standing around and he's been listening. Now the scribes are an interesting group. The scribes, initially, their initial function in Old Testament period, prior to the exile, their job basically was they wrote legal documents for the nation of Israel. They were basically the pen for all the things that were written. They wrote letters, they wrote all their official documents, all the legal documents. But over a period of time, the post-exilic times, they actually took on a different function. They actually became an actual exonerated, exalted group amongst the nation of Israel. And what they did is they interpreted the law. So as the Pharisees would determine the law itself, what it actually meant, what should be applied and what should not be applied, the scribes began to break that down. For instance, on the Sabbath day, it says that we should rest on the Sabbath day. So the scribes then take on this role of defining that. What is resting on the Sabbath day? I've never met anybody that actually keeps the Sabbath law. Nobody. Because there are so many rules and regulations. If you try to keep all 613 of them, 39 were precise rules that were laid out by the Pharisees to keep the Sabbath law. And they added another 31 oral laws to go with the keeping of the Sabbath. A lot of things that most people don't know anything about because they've never read these oral laws about keeping the Sabbath. Who are really worried about keeping the Sabbath, they don't even really know what that means according to Jewish law. And so they fail on a regular basis. But the scribes' job had become to be basically lawyers. And so they break down exactly how you keep every iota of the law. And so the scribe now is standing there and he's listening. He's listening to all the reasoning taking place. And it's very interesting because his heart is moved. As they've come to attack Jesus, he listens to it all and he watches Jesus masterfully put each one of these arguments against him away in a masterful way, totally in control of the scenario. And he's pretty impressed. And it says that then one of the scribes, not the whole group, came. And having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he answered them well, he thought it was Jesus handled himself very well. He was moved by it. He asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And I think that this was not an attack. I think this was a personal issue with this man. He just watched the strongest, most powerful, most intelligent, most religious people on the earth stand before Jesus Christ and try to tear him down, and they couldn't accomplish it. And I believe his heart was pricked. And I believe that he saw Jesus for who he truly was at that moment, as he reasons, as he listens to what Jesus has to say, watches his demeanor, watches his power, and how he handles his enemies. And he wants to know a very important question. It was a great question. Of all the things, Jesus, what's the most important? Of all the commandments and all the things that we should understand and keep, he said, Jesus, what's the most important thing? Have you ever asked that question? And have you taken the time with your personal Savior and stopped for a minute? You know all these things about Jesus in the Bible and all the elements of Christianity. Have you ever personally stopped in your tracks for a moment and stood before Jesus and said, Lord, I need to know, what is the most important thing to you? Not to the church, not to religious leaders, not to my neighbors and co-workers. What's the most important thing to you? Because I want to adhere to that. Whatever that is, I really need to know it. And so Jesus, again, goes back to the Old Testament scriptures in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. And he quotes the Shema. The Shema is the most important prayer of the nation of Israel. They prayed it first thing in the morning and prayed it at night before they went to bed. It was a centerpiece of their religion, of their relationship with God before Judaism became distorted. The Shema says simply this, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is one. And he adds on to that. He says, and that you should love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your might, with all of your strength. And the scribe listens to this, and it's right on. And here with all these people trying to tear him down, there's a man standing there that saw it all. And he's such a contrast. It says, then the scribe said to him, first of all, I left one thing out. There is no other commandment greater than these. Real quick, why would there be no other commandment greater than to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Why would he say that the second is that we should love our neighbor as we love ourselves? Why that? Why would that be the most important thing? Because you see, if you love, you fulfill all of the law. If you go back to the Ten Commandments and just think about the first four, it has to do with our relationship with God, with Jesus Christ himself. And that is, if we love Jesus Christ the way we should, if we love the Father the way we should, we'll have no other gods before him. We won't worship anything before God out of love. If you love your mom and dad, what will you do with them? You'll honor them. It's about love. And then think about the last five commandments. They're all about society. Listen, if you love your neighbor, you're not going to kill him, right? You won't lie to him. You won't covet what is his. You won't commit adultery with his wife, right? This is all about love. In Matthew, Jesus said that all of the law hinges on this one command, that you love the Lord your God, that you love your neighbor as you love yourself. Now he says, there is no other commandment greater than these. So the scribe said to him, Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God. In the midst of all those trying to say that he's a liar, and he's a false, he's a charlatan, he's not really the Messiah, he's not really the Christ, one man who hears it all is able to discern clearly when the smoke clears and the battle is over, and he says, you truly have spoke the truth. For there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Wow, what an incredible statement to make while there is still Pharisees standing around that are promoting all of that, who have put way more stock in offering up cattle to God versus offering their own heart, keeping the law out of love. And you know, there's something wonderful when you're dealing with another Christian brother or sister in a matter. And when you know that, as Paul says in the book of Philemon, he says, Philemon, I could command you, because I'm an apostle, I could command you to receive Onesimus as I'm asking you to do. But I would rather beseech you out of love. And so it's really sweet. It honors God when we are treating each other according to God's word, not because it's God's word and he commands it, but because we love. That is when we are pleasing to God. Still today, the keeping of the law because of the command of the law is not what pleases God. It's keeping the law because we love God and we love our neighbor. The greatest command of God is to love. Now, verse 34. When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." This is an interesting state this fellow is in. He's recognizing Jesus for who he is. He recognizes that he is truth, and he speaks the truth, and he is who he claims to be. And as he makes these statements, as his heart is moved towards Jesus, Jesus says to him, looking at his heart, he says, "You are not very far from the kingdom." And do you know there are a lot of people that live right there in that spot and never go further than that? They kind of stay just outside of the kingdom of God, just outside of the favor of God, just outside of the forgiveness of God, and they just stay right there. They're not anti-God, anti-Christ. They're not throwing stones at Jesus, and they're going, "You know what? He's right. That's good stuff." You know, the wife comes home to her husband that doesn't go to church with her and encourage her spiritually. And she goes home being the spiritual leader because she's been fed, and she takes that nourishment home to her husband. And the husband, the non-believing husband, listens and says, "Oh, that's good. That's in my favor. Jesus said to love, so you got to love me. I like that." Looks for the benefit, and there's great benefit. There's great benefit when a spouse comes home, but it's such a blessing when they share it together and grow together and fulfill God's desire that the husband will be the spiritual leader of the home. But oftentimes that wife, she goes home to her husband who's non-believing, and she gives him the truth, and he's blessed by the truth, and he agrees with it and stays right there. At that moment, he's very close to the kingdom of God. But for some, that's the closest they're ever going to be. They'll never know salvation. They'll never know true peace and true joy. They'll always still carry the guilt of their sins, and they will stand before a righteous and holy God and be condemned. Because, you see, it's not good enough to be close to the kingdom of God. Just because you sleep in a garage, it doesn't make you a car. Just because you go to church, it doesn't mean that you're a Christian. Just because your wife is a Christian, it doesn't make you one. Or just because the husband is a Christian and the wife is not, and the husband comes home with the goods as well, and it doesn't mean that the wife is saved. Everyone has to stand before God, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. So I want to encourage you today, if there may be anyone in this room this morning that is like this young scribe, smart, wise. He was very wise. He recognized the truth in Jesus. He can't argue it. The best argued it, and they failed. And this man saw it all. They could not defeat the truth of Jesus Christ. And so he says, "Yes, it's right, it's good, it's true." But then he doesn't go further. Now, not in this passage. We don't know if maybe later on this was a guy that turned to Jesus Christ as the Messiah. After the crucifixion and resurrection, he might very well have been one of the 3,000 that came to Jesus Christ upon the preaching of Peter. So if there's anyone in this room today, I'm going to pray with you as we end our service, that you would go from that place that maybe you are stunted at, close to the kingdom of God, very, very close, but you have not entered in. And Jesus desires that all enter in to a personal relationship with him, that you might be saved, that you might have salvation, forgiveness of our sins. And listen when it says in verse 34, this is the end of it. Jesus presented himself in the temple that last week. He wasn't hiding out somewhere like a false prophet would do, planning for that one big move. He comes in freely into the temple with millions of Jews in the city, thousands standing there in the temple. He's there in the court of the Gentiles. In a moment, you'll see him in the court of the women. And he speaks openly about the truth of things. It's the last few things that he says before he's crucified. He gives him really one last public opportunity to tear him down. You know, get her done. If you can do it, if you can show that Jesus is not truly the Messiah, truly the Christ, here I am. Come on. And they came. And they failed. And he did it with love. It says in verse 34, after that, no one dared question him. They couldn't deal with the humbling experience of it. They couldn't deal with how it made them look to all the others, their peers. And they said, we can't do this anymore. We're looking worse and worse. Every time we attack Jesus, we look stupider. And some are like, I'm stupider for having been here in the presence of these men who are saying these things about Jesus Christ. Verse 35, then Jesus had answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said, by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son? What Jesus is saying is that David makes it clear that the Messiah is going to be son of David, human, and fully human and fully God. That the Messiah would be God the Son, and they would also be a human being. But they were focusing only on the human side of things. This is interesting. It's like sort of an afterthought of Jesus as he's dealing with these guys. They're all still standing around there. And then he's just teaching all these common Jews that are there. They're hearing all these different teachings. And Jesus is saying, you know, I'm just wondering why the scribes, again, if they're so brilliant and understand the word of God, why don't they teach it correctly? Why do they just teach that Jesus or the Messiah is just simply going to be a son of David, just a human being, when he will actually be the son of God as well? He just kind of throws that in and sets the record straight. It says in verse 37 that the common people heard him gladly. Then he said to them in his teaching, and I want to say something just quickly on verse 37, and the common people heard him gladly. And I'll tell you what, again, I think that when Catholics come to a church for the first time in their life that just simply teaches the word of God, no rituals and rites and regulations, the word of God, grace, faith, mercy, loving kindness, long-suffering, a God that's ready to pardon, that will never forsake us, a God that's personal with us, that has delivered us already. The job is done. And all he wants is just a personal relationship. And then we can understand him. We can understand his word. It's very simple. I think that it's just as this is. Common people heard him gladly. So glad to be free of listening to the rhetoric of the scribes and the Pharisees talking about all the things they have to do to merit a relationship with God. So freeing. So relaxing, so peaceful, the truth to the common people. Then he said to them in his teaching, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes. They love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. We see that today, even Christian churches. We have people that take a title and take their title way too serious. And they want to lord their position over others in a church setting. And it's disastrous. It leads to contentions. It leads to schisms. It leads to divisions. And so what we see here is he condemns this behavior. Now it's interesting, he says in verse 40 that these same scribes that pretend to be so righteous and holy, it says that they devour widows' houses and for a pretense they make long prayers. Well, they devoured widows' houses because as women would die, their property would be sold and be given to the temple. And the priests, the scribes, they would take the money for themselves. And so they were devouring the widows' houses. Now it says that Jesus sat opposite the treasury. Now he's in the court of the women. And in the court of the women in the temple, there were 13 chests. And they were shaped like trumpets. And they lined the wall. And that area where they sat was known as the treasury in the women's court. And so the Bible tells us here, he's sitting across from that and he's watching people. And he's with the disciples and people are coming and they're putting in their offerings to God. And this is their free will offerings. That's why the chests are sitting out there. And so they just put their offering in there. And it says that Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury. And many who were rich, they put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in 2 mites, which make a quadrant, which basically is about a quarter of a penny. He called his disciples to himself and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury, for they all put in out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." She worshiped God sincerely. She wasn't a pretender. And so you end this chapter with such a contrast. We start off with these scribes who, you see this warning, beware of the scribes. They desire to be recognized. They desire to be exalted. They don't exalt God. They exalt themselves. That's where you find contentions in church. If you have anybody in a church that chooses to exalt themselves in the church and put their foot down and say, "This is what I have to have," you find contentions. It's undesirable by God, and that is how schisms begin in churches. And God is not pleased with it, and Jesus preaches against it. But here's this lady, and she comes, and in her heart, she just sincerely gives everything she has. And he says, there are those that came, and they were rich, and they gave a lot, but they gave from their abundance. They never even noticed that it was gone. You know, when a billionaire gives a million, it's not much. It seems like it is, but it's not compared to what he's been given. So this lady had hardly anything, but she worshiped God that she sacrificed when she gave. She gave from everything that she had. It made her struggle. But what it was is it showed that she trusted in God for everything. She trusted in God for her next mite, her next little amount. Total trust. So you had a person that's trusting God for everything and these people that trusted him for nothing and rejected his son. That's the contrast that he gives. So I want to encourage you again as we close. There are many people that are in the position of that young scribe that came. They look at God, they look at Jesus, they look at the church, they look at the Bible, and they say, "That's all really good stuff, and I don't argue with it." And they stand so close, but don't come in. And I want to encourage you this morning, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, if you're standing on the outskirts and you have not come in to a personal relationship with Jesus, if you're very close to God, but you're holding out for some reason, let go of it today. Don't go on that way. Experience the true joy, the true peace, the true forgiveness of God. There is no joy on this earth aside from Jesus Christ. There's no true peace, and you know it to be true, every one of you sitting here. Because I look around, we're all pretty much older folks in this room right now, other than the young man in the corner back there and the little girl right there and that little rascal right there. We know. We've been down the roads. How hard have we tried to manufacture peace? People turn to everything for their anxiety. All the help books, just walk out of Albertsons, look to your right and to your left. There's all the books, psychology for this and that, how to solve anxiety, how to solve all the psychosis of the world. But it starts with love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And when we love him, he delivers us. He strengthens us. He gives us something we can't manufacture. He imbues us with peace and joy. He gives us a capacity we don't have without him. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word. And Father God, we just ask now that you would speak to our hearts. Draw us in, draw us close. Don't let us be satisfied outside of the realm of God. Don't let us be ripped off with the thought that just knowing of you and agreeing with you and your word and your commands is enough to be pleasing in your sight. Let us not settle for that. Let us not settle for a mere image. Let us receive the one true living God, Jesus Christ, this morning. You are so faithful and so good. With every head bowed, every eye closed, I want to give you an invitation this morning to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. If you don't know Jesus Christ this morning, if you are standing on the outskirts, you're so close, but you have not stepped in, if you're not a child of the living God today, change that now. Don't go on that way. Bring peace and joy in your relationships. Have peace and joy in your life. Experience God. If you'd like to receive Jesus, I ask you now to raise your hand, to slip your hand up. I'd like to pray for you. I'd like to pray with you. Think about what God is saying to you in your heart. It's a personal moment just between you and God. Is he calling you? Do you hear his voice clearly? Slip up your hand and I'll pray with you. Father, you are so faithful and loving and kind. We bow our hearts before you in total adoration. We give you worship and praise, Lord Jesus. As we consider your last week, how you ministered and reached out and loved and gave opportunity again and again for people to examine you, to see the truth. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for loving us. And you know all about us, and yet you love us. We worship you and praise you and love you. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen.